Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, starting at verse 14 in the first chapter, going to verse 20. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word proclaimed through music, for your word proclaimed through voice, through your word proclaimed through telling the stories of our lives and our people. God, we pray that you would speak the message that we need to hear this morning. We pray that your spirit would open us up. Pray that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth might go toward your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. I have to say that my favorite TV shows are the ones that challenge my preconceptions of the way I see the world. A family favorite of ours is Showtime's Homeland, namely seasons 1 and seasons 2, where CIA agent Carrie Matheson is trying to prove that a Marine POW has been turned by one of the United States' biggest Al-Qaeda enemies, Abu Nazir. Throughout most of the show, you find that you are so drawn into the characters' lives that you start to sympathize with the enemy. And actually root for him. This man who's a trained terrorist and is helping to plot to bomb the Pentagon. You start to feel bad for him. You start to feel bad for his family. Another favorite is The Americans, an FX original series about two Russian spies working for the KGB and living in D.C. as the quintessential American family in the 1960s. I never want them to get caught by America. You name a TV show or movie where the ideas of good and evil are challenged, and I am drawn to it. I don't like predictable narratives. Perhaps that's why I love the Bible. Now, we might see it as predictable in the sense that we have read these stories over and over again. We've told them to our children, some more predictable than others. A predictable one like our New Testament reading, the Gospel of Mark. He's very brief and matter of fact. In the first chapter, Jesus is born, he gets baptized, he goes into the desert for 40 days, all in one chapter. Jesus begins his ministry by walking along the Sea of Galilee, reaching out to some fishermen. He recruits disciples, Simon, James, John, Andrew. We don't know much about them before, what happened after they laid down their nets with their families, or what they left behind and how their family responded. All we read is that Jesus said, "Come," and they immediately turned to him and followed. Jonah, on the other hand, he's a different story. Nineveh? There is not an ounce of good in Nineveh. You would hate Nineveh. Nineveh is on the outskirts of modern-day Mosul in Iraq. Today, just mere ruins remain of what used to be the largest city in the world. You would have hated Nineveh if you were an Israelite. Nineveh was made the capital of the Assyrian Empire during the rule of King Sennacherib. The Assyrians were a vicious people, their conquests leaving many of the Israelites bound in captivity, deported, only to serve at the mercy of the empire that was referred to at one point as the four corners of the world. At its peak, the Assyrians were a force to be reckoned with. And Nineveh was the high place that represented all of it. Nineveh, more than a city. A word that made you think of power and strength, brutality, and often, if you were an Israelite, not for the good of the world, in your opinion. The Assyrian Empire, the biggest nation with the strongest army. And we read of the Assyrians often in the Bible. They were the ones that knocked on Israel and Judah's door far too much. Knocking would be nice. The Assyrian army was known for using brute force, sheer military power, and violence to take over one's home nation. It was so big and so powerful that it could completely cover the walls of a city, cutting off its very lifeline, food and water. Until the inhabitants, they begged for their lives, they begged to be taken over. So if you were living in that city, you would be captured. They would come into your home and your job and your lives. They would change it forever. They would move you away from your land and scatter you to pick up the meager pieces of your life and make sense of what little you have left. So the Assyrians, in other words, were mean, nasty, brutish, violent, oppressive. The Assyrians made life miserable for the Israelites year after year after year. And it's during this era in history that a story emerged about a man named Jonah. Jonah was an Israelite. And according to this particular story, God tells Jonah to take a message to the great city of Nineveh. The book of Jonah is a short book, but a lot is happening. I hate to say it, but the way that I was taught about Jonah was through the VeggieTales movies. So unfortunately, to this day, Jonah is still a giant cucumber that was talking in the belly of a whale. Jonah is an 8th century prophet who is told to go to Nineveh, and naturally, he heads the complete opposite direction, like Gerlene told us. This leads him on a wild goose chase that ends in the belly of the whale. Our passage today begins on his second chance that God has granted to deliver the news of destruction to this terrible city. How lucky of Jonah. I can just picture Jonah now. God, you know Nineveh. Why even try? Why waste your time? Yet God says, get up and go. And not immediately, but still Jonah goes. He trumps like a little kid who's told to go to his room down into the streets of the city. 40 days and Nineveh is dust. His one-sentence glory sermon. No way out, it seems. There's no, if you stop doing this, Nineveh's dust. Or there's no 3 strikes, you're out. We told you so, Nineveh's dust. No, just Jonah with the one-sentence prophecy. Nineveh shall be overthrown in 40 days. Pretty unbelievable. The city that represents the largest army in the world is going to be overthrown. This unbelievable prophecy is met with an unpredictable response. Immediately the people, not Jews, mind you, immediately listen, and they do some odd things. They go sit in ashes. They stop eating, declare a fast. They put on sackcloths, and they even put them on their animals, which is an exaggeration here to remind us of how much they are repenting. These were ancient acts of repentance, ancient methods of returning to God, ones that we will do or think of in a few short weeks at the beginning of Lent, our season spent returning to God. Even the king of Nineveh hears this prophecy and he declares a fast for the entire city. He says, who knows? Maybe God will have mercy. Nineveh. A city God had deemed as hopeless, showing us the great example of repentance in this passage today. They were people who had turned far from God and immediately returned in the most faithful way. Jonah, needless to say, as the narrative's faithful prophet, he's so confused. He is mortified that God would forgive such a place as Nineveh. What we find here is a shockingly unexpected case of grace. But here's the thing. This story, Nineveh, nasty, awful, dreadful Nineveh, The outsiders, they are the most faithful to God. And Jonah, whom we would deem the insider, who we expect to be the most faithful, is the least like it. He was dragged kicking and screaming to Nineveh, all for God to extend grace to people Jonah didn't even have the time of day for. Now Israel had seen itself as a light to the nations. They were also the insider on God's love. And they had grown more defensive after years of military loss and diplomatic concessions to foreign idols. Nineveh, this Assyrian capital, they represented the enemies. No Jew would have wanted to lift a finger for someone from Nineveh. Nineveh wasn't just a place or a person for them. It's a word that fueled a trigger response, like running the complete opposite way. It represented pain and hate, destruction, betrayal, a sheer title that made you assume so much about a person. This tiny book in the Bible isn't just great for VeggieTales movies about a storm and a whale strikingly similar to Pinocchio. This account is here in the Bible for a reason. Because, friends, we are way too similar to Jonah. Most of us in the room are Presbyterians, jokingly referred to as the frozen chosen. You may have heard that. Sometimes we can be considered as the insiders on God's grace. We know it's for us. Many of us have heard it since day one as cradle Presbyterians. Many of us have found Presbyterianism by an indirect route and find yourself new to this message of unearned grace as a gift from God. But you know that your heart's wanted it for a long time. So while this message of unearned grace might remain a huge comfort to us week after week, it's easy to get comfortable there. And thinking God's grace is only for ourselves, and just worrying about our own lane. We all have our Ninevehs. Some word that describes someone or something that just rubs us the wrong way, like Jonah. And we buy a ticket in the complete opposite direction. We shut off our minds. We don't even think about it. For some, it might be a title. Brace yourselves. Don't shut off. Republican, Democrat, media, liberal, conservative, the 1%, the 99%, the white, the disenfranchised, the political, the progressive, atheists, fundamentalists, Minnesota Vikings. Perhaps most are people. The one coworker that we would classify as holy sandpaper. That neighbor that just talks a little too much, who's too needy and maybe a little too negative. Or that parent that always makes you feel like you're judged. That family member you can't forgive, or who can't forgive you, that just gnaws at your heart. Yeah. That person who survived cancer when you just lost your husband to it. Nineveh, the person who seems to do everything wrong and still gets lucky, gets that promotion, gets the perfect home, the best life. Why is everything easy for them? We are people who like to make sense of things. That life is linear, and if we just do the steps, things will fall into place accordingly. If we save the money, we will have a safe retirement. If we spend our lives raising our children, they'll turn out like we wanted them to. If we study hard, we'll make good grades. If we put in extra effort, we will succeed. But our God is far from an if-then God, even when it comes to repentance. We know this from the countless parables Jesus tells of the lost sheep or the prodigal son. It rubs us the wrong way, these parables, because it's not predictable. Patrick and I share a favorite theologian, Rob Bell, who says it best. We are familiar in the modern world with frameworks that see things in dualistic terms. There are the good people, and then there are the bad people. There's the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do. There are people who need saving and the people who do the saving. But in this story, the categories are completely scrambled. The supposedly righteous Israelite is defiant and lazy, while the supposedly evil and wicked heathens are receptive and open to God's message for them. So maybe God didn't change God's mind when it came to Nineveh. Maybe God changed our minds. Our concept of mercy was challenged. Perhaps a better word would be widened. Our eyes were opened. God really intends salvation to be for all peoples, and in all seriousness, we must at least talk to our enemies. But note what Jonah did. Jonah didn't bust into Nineveh with a list telling them all the ways that they'd fallen short, all the things that they'd turned away from God, and neither did God. Jonah didn't let them have it. It was the grace of God that turned them back to God, not Jonah. God saw it in them. Jonah just had to put on the mercy of God and see it too. Jonah was a vessel. So maybe that's what we're to do here with God's mercy. We receive it week after week, but we go knowing that our job isn't to be God per se, but rather embodied mercy of God. To point those we love and those we find hard to love toward God. To see the people the way we wish we could see ourselves, in the way that God sees us. Yes, Jonah may be the book of the Bible known for a giant whale that had indigestion, but what it should be known for is this simple, unexpected case of grace. That somehow God's grace and steadfast love is so inconceivably big that it covers the people we can't even love. The most dreadful person, place, or thing we can think of. God's love for the world is beyond measure, even beyond our opinions of where it should be granted and where it shouldn't. Who somehow works through broken, I don't have time for Nineveh disciples like us. It seems fitting that this would be the scripture that the lectionary turns to this week as we celebrate the life of Martin Luther King Jr., who proclaimed God's indiscriminatory love for all, regardless of gender or color or ethnicity. One of the reasons why I believe Martin Luther King Jr. is celebrated to this day, it's not just because of his political activism for civil rights and many other things, but the ways he embodied God's love and justice for others. On the confirmation retreat last weekend, we talked about sacraments, how God takes something seemingly ordinary and makes it extraordinary, like water, like bread, like juice. These things, they're indicators of God's grace for us, outward signs of an invisible thing that God is doing. And in these moments of enacting the Last Supper or doing a baptism, we are witnessing and remembering God's steadfast love for the world. And this church season of Epiphany that we are in is about the revelation of God. And I think when we go and be the outward sign of God's grace in the world, it won't just be something that's happening inward or something that's invisible. I think it'll become the very essence of the revelation of God in our lives. The reality is this. It's not always in our nature to immediately and always love everyone. There will be times when the sheer thought of a politician or a situation or a buzzword or a coworker will infuriate us. But our God's nature is to love them. Maybe that means our call to Nineveh might be less of declaring judgment and more of emulating an awe-inspiring grace that we witness for ourselves, that we are so darn thankful for because we don't even think we can give it to ourselves sometimes. Jonah turned away from God, and Nineveh turned toward God. And the book ends with a question. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Our God is a God who sees us for who we are and loves us anyways. Perhaps we can do the same for the world. Our enemies' lives might just be dependent.